at least even those of us like myself who were born in a very reformed Jewish home, which means we knew very little about the Bible and did very little that was on the Jewish calendar. But when it came to doing a Seder, my mom wanted to do that because she just enjoyed the opportunity to get all the family together. And when it came down to doing Hanukkah, my two brothers and I, we insisted on that because she could get 8 presents. So why not do that? But we did it with complete lack of understanding. So we didn't know much about the scriptures. Prior to my salvation, being Jewish meant nothing. And I want to preface what I'm going to say because I'm going to be talking a lot about Israel. And I don't want you to think that I'm talking a lot about Israel because of my background or even because of our ministry, which has a focus and a thrust on the Jewish people. We minister to anybody who God brings across our path, whether they're from a Jewish background or a Gentile background. By the way, these are on the resource table. Let me just mention a couple books before I get started. This is our newest book, The Case for Zionism, Why Christians Should Support Israel by Thomas Ice. Tommy Ice is not Jewish, so he doesn't have an axe to grind. Why should you support Israel as a Christian? As we're going to see, because you want to be biblical, not biased. This is an outstanding book. I'm in the process of reading it right now. I really don't know of much else on the market like this. It deals with the land, the promised land. Who owns the promised land? Well, just go to CNN. You'll find out. Go to MSNBC. You'll find out. Well, no, you won't. That's the whole problem. You won't find out by going there. You go to the Word of God, an outstanding, outstanding book. Here's one called The Sign of His Coming, dealing with Matthew 24 and 25 by Reynolds Showers. Anything by Reynolds Showers is outstanding. He's a teacher's teacher. He's very methodical, just easy to understand. I was telling John that the second chapter is just worth the book itself. It is so good. Outstanding book. This is Tim LaHaye's last book, Target Israel. Israel is targeted. We're going to find out today why. Why is Israel such a targeted people group? We'll discuss that, and here's a book about it. If you've ever read The Knowledge of the Holy or The Pursuit of God by Tozer, here's a book that gives you some information about the man. Very few biographies. Luther says, Lyle Dorset, the one who wrote this, has done it again. I found myself absorbed with this realistic biography of A.W. Tozer, a man whose writings have blessed us all. He was way ahead of his time. He was a tremendous, tremendous thinker and one who really understood the Word of God. All the books are $10 each, no matter what it says. This one says $15.99. This one says $14.99. You say, why do you do that? Well, because you won't find these books in your average Christian bookstore. They're not historical romances. You know, they're Bible teaching. So those are not the books that they prominently display. If you buy any of these two books, you can get this one for free, but I only have 6. So we just desire for you to get some good, solid literature. But before we turn to 1 Chronicles 17, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Heavenly Father, we want to commit this time to you. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will help us to understand your truths from your word. Bless this time for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Chronicles 17. I tell people the easiest way to find Chronicles is look for the gold that is still on the side of your Bible pages. Because we don't often get into Chronicles, do we? Sometimes we just skip right over them, and yet there's some really, really good stuff in Chronicles. But here's an interesting verse, 1 Chronicles 17:21. And again, we're going to be speaking a lot about Israel, but the purpose is to try to discover what the Word of God has to say. What one nation? Verse 21, 17. And what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make thee a great name by great and terrible things, and driving out nations before your people, whom you did redeem out of Israel. What one nation in earth is like your people Israel? And of course the assumed answer is there's none. They're unique. They're unique. But they're not unique because of Israel. God is the one who made them unique, as we're going to see. What I'm going to do is just give several points, point by point by point by point, and we'll get through as many as we can. We're going to use the scripture for every point that I bring out because the title of the message is Biblical Facts about Israel. Biblical facts about Israel. Not what the world has to say about Israel. Not even what Israel says about itself. But what does the Word of God have to say? If the Word of God says it, we could believe it and trust in it. So here's point number one. God chose Israel from among all the nations of the earth. God chose Israel from among all the nations of the earth. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. What does it say? Starting in verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Clearly stated, you were chosen by God for a specific purpose out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Let's be clear about one thing. God could have chosen anybody, any people group that he wanted to. He could have chosen the Dutch people, the Swedish people, the Irish people. Instead of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it could be O'Reilly, O'Malley, and O'Rourke as the great patriarchs, right? Could have been. But it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 9 specifically tells us why he chose Israel. Some people wonder, why did he choose Israel? Why didn't he choose the Dutch people, etc., and on and on. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. That's the reason why God chose Israel. He is God. Another way of stating it, God is what? Sovereign. God can make any choice that he wants. He didn't send out people to take polls to see what the reaction would be if he chose Israel. What will people think? He couldn't care what people think. He couldn't care what the reaction would be. He did it because he is sovereign and he is faithful. He entered into covenant relation with Israel and he keeps those covenants. That's why some people who teach that the church is the new spiritual Israel and Israel has pretty much been drop-kicked right out of the stadium of God's plan, and all of the blessings and all of the promises now belong to the new Israel, but of course all of the cursings still belong to Israel. They're theirs, but all the blessings are ours. I don't like that. And the reason why I don't like that is because I'm a member of the church, the body of Christ. And you ever look around and see how well the church is doing nowadays? It's unbelievable what the church represents today almost anything but the truth. Now, point number two, as a result of God choosing Israel, and I hope you see that that was clearly established in Deuteronomy, as a result of God choosing Israel, I believe that Israel has been and still is the most hated people group on the planet. Have you noticed that people worldwide just simply hate Israel? They hate Israel. What has Israel done? Well, they probably have contributed more to our world's good than most people group, especially their size. Most of us are still alive because of inventions that took place by Jewish people. And yet there's movements today where they are calling upon the world to boycott Israel in any form or fashion. If you're Jewish, you don't want to live in France. If you're Jewish, you don't want to live in some countries in South America. Anti-Semitism is so much on the rise there that you're just simply in danger. Let me ask the question. Why is it that there is so much hatred for the Jewish people? Well, if you go back to Genesis with me, to chapter 3, we get an idea as to where this began. Genesis chapter 3. We all know that Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sinned. As soon as they sinned, God had a conversation with Adam. And he had a conversation with Eve. And God also had a conversation with the devil. And it's the conversation that God had with the devil that is very, very interesting. Because in this conversation that God had with Satan, we get the very, very, very first messianic prophecy in the Bible. That's right. The first messianic prophecy was delivered to the devil. Not to Abraham. I'm sorry, not to Adam and not to Eve. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he starts in verse 14, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, etc., etc., etc. Verse 15, and I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The word there means to crush. Now, if your head is crushed, that's a deathly wound, isn't it? So, Satan's desire, now that he knows that there's from a woman, from the seed of a woman, there's going to come someone who's going to crush my head. So what does Satan want to do? He wants to corrupt the human race so this seed that would come from a woman wouldn't be able to be produced and ultimately crush his head. So he seeks to corrupt the descendants of Adam and Eve. And you know what? You read a few chapters on, and he did a really, really good job at corrupting the human race. Because God looks down, and all he sees is unbelievable, out of control evil. Well, God solved that problem. He took care of the entire human race, except for 8 people. Can you believe how successful Satan was in corrupting the human race? So things start all over through Noah and his family. You get to Genesis 12, and this is a very, very, very important insight for Satan. It's an important insight for him. Because now he knows, based upon what it says in Genesis chapter 12, that this Messiah Redeemer, the seed of this woman, is going to come through the descendants of Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob. So now Satan doesn't have to target the whole world like he was doing before. Now who can he concentrate his attention on? The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are who? The Jewish people. You know, I don't think people understand that when you go against Israel, you're being a pawn for the devil. There have always been people who have wanted to destroy the Jewish people. There's always been a Pharaoh. There's always been a Haman. There's always been a Hitler. And we have people today, alive today, who are bent on destroying Israel. The people that we made a pact with, Iran, you know what their mantra is? Death to Israel and death to America. But Israel's safe because we made a pact with Iran. You know, so they're safe, right? Don't believe that. Don't believe that. And these people who have this intense hatred and they want to do nothing, their chief goal is to get the bomb. And you know why they want to get the bomb? So they can blow Israel off the map. But can they and will they be successful? Will they be able to live out their absolute hatred for Israel by ultimately destroying them? Turn with me to Jeremiah 31, please. Fortunately, the answer is no. But in case people want to try, this is a passage for people who want to try to destroy Israel. And God literally tells us what to do. If here are the instructions on how to destroy Israel. Guaranteed success if you can do this. Verse 35, Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, what fixed order? The sun, the moon, the stars, and the waves of the sea. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me. So what are the instructions on how to destroy Israel? Get rid of the sun, moon, stars, and the waves of the ocean. And if you do that, you'll be a success. So somebody needs to go over to Iran and say, look, you're doing this all wrong. You don't need the bomb. You need to get rid of the elements in the sky and the waves. What's the point? Israel is an indestructible nation. Israel is an indestructible nation. Not because of who Israel is, but because God promises that. And you know, this promise is not given to any other nation on the planet. Israel is more secure on this planet than the United States of America, Europe, Germany, Japan, China. Name the country. Name the country. Countries bigger and more powerful than Israel have come and gone. Israel's here to stay. Not because of who Israel is, but because of who God is. And that's the key. Even though Israel has been and is still the most hated people group on the planet, they are safe. They're safe. And the reason why is because God made them safe. We're so close to Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 36. I just want to bring out this one point. I've been saying it over and over, but I want to show you that what God does with Israel, he doesn't necessarily do it for Israel's sake. Yes, Israel receives blessings from it, but God has a higher reason for what he does with Israel. And it tells us in 22 of Ezekiel 36 what this higher reason is. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. what God is talking about here is the future regathering of Israel from the four corners of the earth, which is still future. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. Well, then why are you doing it, God? For whose sake is it? It's for my holy name. Did you get that? What God does, He doesn't just simply do for Israel. He does it for His own namesake. And can I tell you, that's true for your salvation and mine? We are blessed by our salvation, aren't we? Of course we are. But why did God ultimately save you? So we could have all the blessings? No, there's a higher reason. It's for God Himself. God, yes, that's right. God does things for Himself. His own glory. He's consumed with His own glory. Now, we don't like humans that are consumed with their own glory. In fact, we just kind of want to step away, let them run over somebody else, because if you're in the way, they'll run over you, because they're consumed with themselves. But who else could God put more emphasis on and interest in than Himself? You understand the point? Because He's created everything else. That would be idolatry. So He has to be focusing on Himself. And for Him to do it, it's right because of who He is. But I want to point that out to you. What God does for Israel is not just simply for Israel's sake. It's for His own sake, number one. So when we talk about what God has done and is doing with them, ultimately it's for His sake and for His name's sake and for His glory. Of course, Israel benefits from it, just like we do for our salvation. But if you don't understand that your salvation doesn't, the universe doesn't revolve around us. You ever see some of these nature shows where they go underwater and they go out in the world and see these incredible, incredible, we know it, creations of the Lord. And they'll go down deep in the ocean and they're discovering equipment that gets them down deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and all of a sudden they see something on the screen, they'll say, whoa, we've never seen that before. It's probably been here, and then they're thinking, millions of years. But we know the truth. But you have to ask, well, if we can't see it, they'll ask, why is it there? As though we're the only reason why things should exist. God has seen it from the time He what? Created it. And He has gained pleasure from it. See, we're so caught up with thinking that everything on this planet, everything about things that happen, revolve around us. And they revolve around God. Even Israel revolves around God and not themselves. Turn with me to... So, point number one, God chose Israel from among all the people, all the nations on the face of the earth. He did it because He's God. He made a sovereign choice. Secondly, because God chose Israel, they have been and still are the most hated people group on the planet. Thirdly, because He chose them, because He called them from among all the families of the earth by His choice. There's a very interesting verse back in Exodus chapter 4. And the context of this, Exodus chapter 4, the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And they were crying out to God, and God heard their cries, and He raised up a deliverer who we know as Moses, who was to go in unto Pharaoh and say what? Let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is your God that I should obey Him? So he goes in unto Pharaoh and he says in verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, whether Pharaoh totally understood that, I'm not sure. But based upon all that Moses was telling Pharaoh, Pharaoh knew that Israel was a unique people unto the Lord, and Moses was told by God to tell Pharaoh, we need to go out and worship our one true God. Israel is my firstborn. Now, Phil had a firstborn son, didn't he? And usually when we think of the word firstborn, it's like if a family has three children, which one is the firstborn? The oldest. The firstborn. The firstborn's the firstborn. Anybody hear a firstborn? Okay, well guess what? That's not how the word is being used here. It's not being used chronologically. Israel is my firstborn. Well, they certainly were not the first nation on the earth, were they? There were many, 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 many nations that were on the earth before God used Abram, and out of Abram grew the people of Israel. And that was long after there were many, many other people on the planet. So when it says in Exodus 4:22, Israel is God's firstborn, he's not talking chronologically. He's not talking about like a firstborn, a secondborn, and a thirdborn child. And the firstborn being the firstborn, obviously. You say, well then what's he talking about? Well, jump over to Colossians and we'll get the answer. Colossians explains to us and helps us to understand what the word firstborn is referring to. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Where it says, he, referring to Christ, is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. We make up the members of the body. He is the head. Now, you know, you could live without certain members of our body. You could have limbs cut off. You could even have organs removed and still live. But you have to have a head. You can't live without a head. Some of us act as though we live without a head sometimes. But you have to have a head to survive. Christ is the head. We make up the body. But he's called also the firstborn from the dead. That's referencing the resurrection. Now let me ask you a question. Was the Lord Jesus the first individual raised from the dead? No, well, he raised three people from the dead before he was raised from the dead. And there were people in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead. However, when you examine the previous and other resurrections and compare it to the resurrection of Christ, you see a uniqueness. You see that his is way more important than all of the others. For example, one of the more well-known resurrections is that of Lazarus. We all know Lazarus was raised from the dead, right? You believe he was dead? He said he was dead for 4 days, came back to life, but he died again. And there were other people who, everybody else we just assume who was raised from the dead, died again, but that's not true for Christ, is it? That's not true for the Lord Jesus. He was raised again, never, ever to die. Not only that, did the raising of Lazarus have anything to do with your spiritual well-being? Anything? No. His being raised from the dead had nothing to do with your eternal well-being of your soul. But when you read 1 Corinthians 15, what do we learn about the resurrection of Christ? Without his resurrection, we would still be in what? Our sins. Without his resurrection, there would be no salvation. So what do we conclude? His resurrection made a huge difference in our spiritual well-being. So what is all of that saying? That the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is special. It's unique. It's first in rank. And he's called the firstborn from the dead. That term firstborn means supremacy. It means first in rank. It means special. It means unique. Now, when you go back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, and take that word firstborn, knowing that it's not referencing Israel being the first people group on the planet, it's referring to how God sees them simply because of the truth that He chose them. Because Israel is chosen by God, set apart from all other nations, by the way, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, it's a very interesting verse, "You only have I known or chosen among all the families of the earth." It's not that God doesn't know other nations. He knows all nations. But it's almost a little bit similar to how Jesus uses the word know. And He uses the word know for believers in a different way than He does for the world. "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, He can't say that to us. Why? Because He knows us. Now, does He not know the lost people? Do we need to introduce lost people to Jesus? No, that's not what He's saying. He knows them, but He doesn't know them. God knew the other nations, but He didn't know them. He only knew one nation. What nation is that? Israel. Does that bother you? I hope it doesn't bother you. I talk to some people, this bothers them to no end. It's like, well, doesn't God love me? Of course. If you're from a Gentile background, doesn't He love you? Of course. God so loved the... Not a trick question here now. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves everybody, but He has a unique, just like He has a unique love for the believers. If you don't believe that, read John 17. And He prays for us in a way that He doesn't pray for the world. Distinguishing love. Some people don't like that doctrine, but it's there. He loves us in a unique way because of our faith in Christ. He loves Israel in a unique way only because He chose them. They are His firstborn. Just like the resurrection of Christ is different and unique from any other resurrection that ever took place. God tells Moses to let Pharaoh know that, no, Pharaoh, your nation isn't the first in rank. It's Israel. It's the ones who are your slaves, who are above you in my plan that I have chosen. That's an interesting truth. So what have we seen? God chose Israel from among all the nations of the earth. You don't get this kind of stuff from the world. The world knows nothing about this. In fact, I don't think Israel doesn't even know this kind of stuff about themselves. You need to know what the Word of God has to say. God chose them from among all the nations. And because He chose them, they're the most hated people group on the planet. As a result of God choosing Israel, they are His firstborn. They're unique among all other peoples. What time is it? Got a couple more. Go through these quickly. Genesis 12:3. An interesting verse. And it says something that many people understand, many people believe it, that it's still true, hasn't been done away with. And it says in Genesis 12, in verse 3, this is where God initially calls Abram, establishes the Abrahamic covenant. And by the way, can I see all the hands of everybody in here who is physically Jewish? Physically Jewish. Born Jewish. Any, raise them high so we could all see them. Okay, that's what I thought. So let me assume, now how many of you are from a Gentile background? And for those of you that didn't raise your hands, what are you? You're either Jewish or Gentile, right? So, you as Gentile, and I'm assuming this is an assumption, because I don't know you all well enough to know that you've truly been redeemed, that you've repented of your sins and trusted the Lord, but if you have, if your salvation comes through the Abrahamic covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, where we read those verses about Israel's being indestructible, just a few verses before that talks about the new covenant. You are sharing in the new covenant, and you are sharing in the Abrahamic covenant. You are a spiritual child of Abraham. Nobody gets saved without going through Abraham. Romans 4, he's the father of what? Faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him righteousness. Justification. That's how we're saved. We're justified. We're declared righteous. And we go through the promises that God made to Abraham, which ultimately points to the seed. As Galatians tells us, not seeds, but seed, which is Christ. You need to understand the importance of Abraham. And then look what it says, and his descendants. Verse 3. This is what God told to Abram. I will bless those who bless you. And the implication is his descendants. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, your descendants, all the families of the earth. That takes into who? The Gentiles. Shall be blessed. All the Gentiles who come to the kind of faith that you have, Abram, will be blessed. Because what Abraham's blessings lead to is the seed, as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. And it says that if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. Now, let me just say, the Word of God presents multitudes of ways for a believer to be blessed. And if I were to ask you the question, how many of you want to be blessed? I would hope that all hands would just shoot up without saying, well, let me think about this. Let me pray about this for a while. You want to be blessed and you're not sure about it? Yeah, we want to be blessed. And there are multitudes of ways to be blessed. Just obeying the commands in Scripture. The law of Christ brings blessing. But there's another way that sometimes people miss out on. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. By the way, this could be traced historically. I don't have time to do that right now, but if you go through, there are nations who were blessed. There are nations who were cursed. Just read the book of Ezekiel. Very few were blessed. Most were cursed. Why? Because of how they treated the descendants of Abraham. The physical nations were wiped out, we read it in Ezekiel, because of the way they treated the descendants of Abraham. I have to believe, biblically speaking, that many of the blessings down through the years that have come to our country have come because we're still one of the few nations that are left who still have somewhat of a favorable attitude towards Israel. There have been times when it was on extremely thin ice, if you know what I'm saying. And there have been other times when the support for Israel has been voiced very strongly. Why is that important? Because from God's perspective, it's a means of blessing. It's a means of blessing. I believe that churches and individuals and families can be blessed. People will come up to me and says, you know, when I was growing up, my parents just taught me to always realize how special the people of Israel really are. And I says, you're a rare person. That doesn't always happen. But based upon Genesis 12:3 and Psalm 122 and verse 6, I'll just read it to you. Psalm 122, Marty, you're just kind of harping a little bit too much about Israel. I got news for you. If God chose the Dutch people, we'd be harping on the Dutch people right now. That's exactly what we should be doing. But God chose the people of Israel. Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. may they prosper who love you. Now, we're not talking about prospering physically. Oh, yeah, I'll pray for Israel if I get some money out of it. That's not what it's talking about. Prospering spiritually, prospering spiritually. Our attitude and our actions towards Israel have a direct bearing upon God's blessing us. It always has been that way. You can't read through Jeremiah. You can't read through Ezekiel without seeing that. One last one. This is going to be probably the hardest one I'm giving. Usually the others kind of go by real fine. No, oh yeah, no problem with that. Then I come to Romans 15. Hold on. Are you pulling this out of thin air? You making this up? Are you reading the white spaces in your Bible? Nope. Not reading the white spaces in my Bible. It's right here. The church. Now, when I talk about the church, I'm not just talking about this local assembly, but the body of Christ, which is made up of local churches. And I believe that local churches, as well as the church, universal, according to Romans chapter 15, the teaching of the Apostle Paul, the church is indebted to Israel. Well, what do you mean? How is the church indebted to Israel? It tells us. Don't you love it when the Bible tells us? And if we didn't have this, and the statement is here, but if Paul didn't go on to explain it, we'd have like 47 different suggestions as to what this verse means. This is clear because the answer and the reason is given. Look at verse 26, Romans 15. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution. Macedonia and Achaia are Gentile churches. Gentile churches. According to Paul in Corinthians, these are people who are poor as a church mouse. And yet they begged Paul, we want to give towards this contribution. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor. So here's poor people giving to poor people. For the poor saints in Jerusalem, that's the Jewish saints. Yes, they are pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them. There you go. If it stopped there, we'd be in big trouble. Because we wouldn't know why. We wouldn't know why the church, these Gentile believers, why are they indebted to Israel? Paul tells us, for if the Gentiles, and based upon what most of you did, you're all Gentiles, right? Who know the Lord, I hope. If you know the Lord and you're from a Gentile background, you are indebted to the Jewish people. Why? Because you are sharing, not fulfilling, but you're sharing in their spiritual things. What spiritual things? The Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant leads us to the seed who is Christ. That's a pretty good blessing, right? The new covenant, as we read in Jeremiah, you read it and you know what it says? God promises to forgive you of your sins and to remember them no more. Just those two covenants right there. That doesn't even take into the Davidic covenant and the other covenants that you are sharing in. But look what it says. If the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they, the Gentiles, are indebted to minister to them in material things. Now, that's not as clear as the previous statement as to why you're indebted. What does that mean? How do you minister to them in material things? Well, because there could be different suggestions, let me just give you what I consider to be a very, very safe understanding of that phrase. I think what the Apostle Paul is saying is that every church, and we are in the times of the Gentiles, which means most churches are going to be made up of Gentiles, with a remnant of Jewish believers like myself, and I meet them all over the country. There are Jewish believers. But during this time, God is primarily calling out a people from among the nations, by design. Romans 11, I'll just read it to you very quickly, says, and by the way, Romans 11, verses 11 and following should be some of your favorite verses because Paul is talking to the Gentiles. He says in verse 11, I say then, they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, by Israel's transgression, listen, Gentiles, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. In God's plan, it was God's will that Israel, who was blinded, reject the Messiah, and the door was open to who? The Gentiles. But you still have a responsibility. According to this, you are indebted to these people. You need to make sure the gospel gets to the Jewish people. I believe that's safe to say. And most churches, I travel, I have the privilege of traveling all over the country in dozens and dozens and dozens, and I love it. I was in a large church and they were having their missions conference and their sanctuary was humongous. And they had flags of the nations on three walls. They had, I don't know how many flags, dozens upon well over 100 flags. And I'm looking around, and what am I looking for? I'm looking around, and it's my time to speak, and I said, I love your flags, but you forgot one. And there was this, like, and then you see all these heads going like this. What are they looking for? The flag that's not there. And I just simply said in a very gracious, kind way, knowing I might not ever be invited back again, you don't want to forget the people group who gave you, from God's perspective, all your blessings. Everything you have. If you like your Bible, where'd you get it from? If you like the Messiah, if you like your Savior, what nation did He come from? Get the flag up there! And don't ignore them. You have a you're indebted to them. That's kind of, to me, the missing piece of the puzzle in most churches, primarily made up of Gentile believers. They don't see their responsibility. That's why that book by Tommy Ice is so important. So important. I've been waiting for a year for that book to come out, because I was with him at a conference about a little over a year ago, and he was telling me, Marty, I'm writing this new book, and it's going to be about why Gentile believers need to support Israel, because we are being bombarded to hate them. There's an agenda out there, even in America, on the news, in the periodicals, to turn our back on this people. There were times when Israel could not even depend upon us as an ally. And you know, technically, I think we need them more than they need us. I mean, these guys are great at what they do. They're really good at what they do. So, I'll just leave those with you. Think about them, pray about them. But, like I said, I tried to show some kind of Bible evidence for everything that I brought up. And my being Jewish, like I said, meant nothing to me. And the only reason why it means anything to me is because of what I've learned from the Bible. When I was handed my first Bible and I started reading the Gospel of Matthew, my first question was, what's all this Jewish stuff doing in the New Testament? It's not supposed to be there based upon what we were taught. The Gentile Bible is not for us. But we all know different, don't we? God loves the Jewish people and He loves the Gentile people. And He has a plan. He has a plan for Israel, He has a plan for the church, and He has a plan for the Gentiles, and we could see it clearly laid out in Scripture. Well, Father, we want to thank You that Your plan is clearly laid out for us in Your Word. You chose a people group to bring the plan of redemption into space, time, into history, and that was accomplished. And yet, there's still much more to be accomplished in the future, and it is still going to revolve around, in the future, the people of Israel. So help us to be thankful for the blessings that we have, but most of all, that all that You do, all that You have done, all that You will do, You do for Your own name's sake. And help us to understand human history from that perspective, and even our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.